Good morning, folks. Boker Tov. Shabbat Shalom.
I'll ask the obvious question, and of course everybody knows it. Can you hear me? See, everybody's, some of them at least, you got the answer up there before I finished asking the question. So that's a good sign. And that actually, come to think of it, that is a little bit of what I want to talk about today. Because sometimes we know the answer before we ask the question, other times we don't. And I am going to, I'm going to do something I don't do usually too, and that is tell you where I'm going in this particular midrash before we get there, and that is the Haftorah portion for this one is Ezekiel 37:15, and if you recall, that is the story of the two sticks that are going to be joined, the stick of Judah and his companions and the stick of Joseph and his companions. And of course, it's obvious why we're going to see those sticks today, because Judah and Joseph figure prominently in this Torah portion. And of course, so does this idea of them coming back together. So, with all that on the table, let me kind of go into some detail about what I'm thinking about and why I started that way. The portion is called Vayigash, and this is one of those portions that I think is real important. It's one that we've talked about a lot of times. Some of the main themes in here I have really mentioned so many times that I was kind of debating how can I do them a little bit differently this year, or do I want to do them at all, and so forth. Well, they're so important we can't skip over them. But it says right up front that Judah basically came near, so Vayigash, and came near Judah unto his brother Joseph. And we know what's happened. We have the setup. The brothers have come back. They have been caught. And now that he's going to keep Benjamin and let the rest of them go. And Judah is now going to man up. So I would say that's the central element of the story, is that Judah mans up. He does something that we've seen prefaced. We've seen some indications that this was at least growth happening on Judah's part. So it's not a complete shock. But it's always a really rewarding thing when we see somebody reach the potential that we at least hope is in there. And that's what he does. He came near, he tells the story. Now, this is where I want to pause and lay out some background, because there are so many things about the subtext here that I think are fascinating. Oh yeah, it's vitally important that Judah mans up. And it's vitally important that Joseph has already done the right thing, and that as a result of the plan of Yah, which now comes together, people's lives are going to be saved. That is also a central element of this, right? He says, you guys, you didn't intend it for good, but it was all part of Yah's plan. He intended it for good, and he tells them the story about the famine, and there's still 5 years to go. So don't sweat it, guys. Hey, I know there's some forgiveness that we need to have here, but basically, it was all part of Yah's plan. So there's another of the major themes. Judah mans up. It's all part of Yah's plan. And there is one other thing. Now, this is the part where I want to pause, and this is kind of subtle. So let me see if I can lay it out and if it makes sense to everybody. If you have ever heard the term double-blind test, you know that double-blind test, back when we had honest pharmaceutical companies, did we ever? When we had scientific method that was employed to see how something worked, the idea was, if you're going to claim that you're going to test some new drug, and you'll hear it called a double-blind placebo test, the idea is you're going to give this new drug to two groups of patients. One of the patient groups are going to get the real thing, and the other is going to get a placebo, usually salt water or saline, something that does nothing. Now, the reason it's called double-blind is because not even the doctors nor the patients know which group is getting which. So when they give somebody the drug, they don't know, the patient doesn't know. The idea is, if it's a double-blind test, nobody knows what's going on. So the test is completely hidden from all of the people that are directly involved in it. The only ones that know what's going on are the ones behind the scenes who are manipulating the data. And nowadays, of course, we find out that they don't even do the test, they just manipulate the data. So the question is, how many blinds do we have, right? We have tests today that are so blind that they hide the data for 75 years afterwards, kill a whole lot of people. Well, you know where I'm headed with that. It's one thing to have the scientific method. It's another thing to have tests that are supposed to be done in a certain way. And when everybody is blind, then things can get really out of hand, and nobody knows what's really going on. Unfortunately, that's where we are. But this concept of the double-blind test, if we still had it, is really fascinating. Now, what has that got to do with what's going on here? And I'm going to suggest a lot more than we might think. Because what do we know at the point where this is set up? It's Joseph who has taken 20 years, basically, and he has finally figured out he's been going through all these trials. He was sold into bondage. He went into Potiphar's house. Then he was accused of rape, and he went into the prison, and he was in there for a long time, and now he's finally out. He's number two man in all Egypt. And he knows what Yah's plan is at this point, but he doesn't even know the whole plan. He just knows part of it. He knows that his brothers are eventually going to show up, and he seems to put in place this test. And it looks like it has multiple parts. Now, as this story plays out this week, we've seen both of those parts play out. He knows that his father is still alive. He knows his brother Benjamin is still alive, but he has to figure out a way to get him back. So he sends him back the first time, with all the money in their sacks and a request. If you want any more of this, next time you got to bring your brother Benjamin down along with you. So he knows what's going on. This would be kind of a single blind test. The brothers don't. They have no idea who they're dealing with. They think this is just an Egyptian guy. They don't realize he can understand Hebrew and so forth. So when we see this story play out here, it is particularly fascinating if we look at the psychology. So this is where I'm going to say the double blind test is important. And I'm going to talk about another kind of an opposite of that in a second, just to set it all in perspective. Judah, note, he does not know who he is talking to. And I think that is vital. And furthermore, Benjamin doesn't know. None of the other brothers know. The only one who thinks he knows what's going on here is Joseph. But he doesn't know the whole story. Why? Because he doesn't really know what Judah is going to do, but he is going to get some information which is vitally important. And that's why I say the idea of Judah manning up is so important. Because essentially what we're going to see, the way he tells the story, is vital. My Lord, let me tell you, I say, let me speak a word in your ears. Don't let your anger be too hot against me. And remember, you ask us this question: Does our father? Do we have a father? Do we have a brother? And you told us, we have to bring this brother back. And we told you we have a father, an old man, child of his own age. Now here's where it gets interesting, because as Joseph is listening to this story, he is thinking to himself, "I know the story. Judah doesn't know that I know the story." Is he going to soft pedal it here? Right? Can you see why this is important? It's important that Joseph knows, but that Judah doesn't know that he knows. Because Judah is going to tell the story honestly. If Judah tells the story, if he tries to spin it, and if he says, our brother was a slime, he really needed to be sold into bondage, I didn't want to do it, but, he deserved it. Joseph's heart is not going to be softened, and this story has a whole different outcome. Do you see the importance of that? It is important, in other words, that Joseph is listening to this, knowing that Judah doesn't know who he's talking to, and that Judah is not only manning up, he is telling the story honestly. He's not going into detail that he doesn't need to for a guy that he doesn't think knows anything about it, but neither is he spinning the story and trying to make himself look good. The story has one real point. I became surety for my brother Benjamin. Now, I screwed up with Joseph. That's implied really strongly here. But I ain't going to make that mistake again. When it comes to Benjamin, my life is on the line. So I'm telling you, this stranger that I don't know, I'm going to stay here and serve you as a bondservant for the rest of my life because I made a promise to my dad, and I'm keeping it. And at that point, Joseph knows, wow, he is dealing with somebody who has finally, really, not just manned up, he has demonstrated integrity. So it's important, this is kind of, you see the connection, I hope, with the double blind test, that Joseph knows some of the story. Now, by the way, who knows everything? The only one that knows everything here is the Creator. He knows what's going to happen. He knew the end from the beginning. He knows that all of this has been set up. He has allowed Joseph to be put in this position. So he kind of knows what's going on. Even Joseph, in other words, whether he knows it or not, he is part of the test as well. And his reaction is just as important. Is he going to forgive his brothers? Is he going to do the right thing? So this is why I think what we're seeing here is a pretty good understanding of a double-blind test. Now, the reason why I'm going to suggest all of this is important, and the thing that I want to take away from this whole story today, And it's going to set up, of course, everything else that follows in Scripture, the Exodus itself and the arrival of a later Pharaoh who does not know Joseph and the bondage of Israel and so forth. But in the meanwhile, this idea of the double-blind test and all of these things being put into play is so key that I want to make sure we focus on it, and also kind of the contrast, the opposite to the double-blind test. Because if you think about it, and as I'm looking at the world today, you look at political intrigue, and you ask yourself, look what's going on today. We'll talk about some of these specifics in a second here. But you've got wars in different places. You've got the war in Ukraine and Israel, and you've got wars in potentially Taiwan and China, and maybe with Venezuela. Lots of different political interests. Lots of people that have a public posture, they're doing things behind the scenes, they're lying. Is it a double-blind test? Well, it's kind of more than that, right? You've seen the old spy versus spy and the intrigue. You play some cards on the table, you keep some cards hidden, you try to be deceptive. So at the international level, the whole game of war and international diplomacy is all lies buried within lies and power and strength and hidden. Sun Tzu comes into play. So there is a big difference, is what I want you to understand, between political intrigue and things played at an international level and the amount of information that is known and what is deliberately hidden and even a double-blind test. Now, if we go to the opposite of that, I was thinking about this, and it occurs to me the very opposite of all of that is probably one of the greatest games on planet Earth. It's arguably my favorite game. There's a lot of things. I like playing bridge. I like playing other games too, but chess has been called the king of games, right? The thing about chess that is so different than every other game that I'm aware of, they say Go is similar in some respects, but I'm still a big fan of chess. Been around forever. In chess, both teams are identical. There's black pieces and the white pieces. The only difference in the board, everything is symmetrical. The board is symmetrical. Everybody's players, pieces, they're all the same. The only difference in the whole game is who gets to move first. White always moves first. It's called the initiative. So white, basically, by making the first move, sets the tone of the game. And as you know, the first move defines the opening. There's different kinds of openings. If I move the king's pawn or the queen's pawn or a knight, there's all kinds of different openings. There have literally been volumes of books written. When I was a younger kid and I played chess all the time, I could tell you the first 50 moves of a dozen different openings. The Sicilian defense, queen's gambit decline, king's, the king's pawn openings, you name it. The point is, everybody knows everything about everything. Now think about that. How different that is from this double-blind test. Or the political intrigue that we're playing today, where you don't know whether somebody has a spy in your inner sanctum. You don't know what the opponent's military budget is. Oh yeah, we'll try to put spies in place. We'll try to eavesdrop on them electronically and all that kind of stuff. But spy versus spy and spycraft, it's all about knowing what they know and not knowing what they don't want you to know and so forth. Who knows what when? Well, in chess, everything is right out in the open. I can look at the chessboard. I can see exactly where my opponent's pieces are. Only thing I don't know is what he's got planned, but wait a minute. If I can think ahead, I can recognize all the moves. So the thing that's fascinating about chess is everybody has what you might call perfect information all the time. If I could foresee every move, and there are billions upon billions of them, trillions of possible moves out in the future, then we could see what's always going to happen. But nevertheless, there have been billions of chess games played over the years, probably, and lots and lots and lots of different games. And it's funny, isn't it, that even if everybody can see the board and everybody knows what his opponent can do, and there are things called gambits and trying to initiate moves, thinking ahead, but there aren't really any secrets. So that's let me lay this out. That's the opposite. A chessboard, if you want to call it 3D chess, you'll hear people talk about, we play 3 and 4D chess. Well, 2D chess is more than most people can handle. But there's something about that is the opposite of international intrigue or this idea of a double-blind test. where neither side really knows all of the details. Okay, now let's go back. Now let's talk about some of the other things and ask where we are today. How do these models fit? Are we playing a game of double-blind testing that's going on? And to the extent that, yeah, that's true, that is the way it always is with the Creator, right? He knows the plan. He knows what He has for us. He knows the blessings, and He knows our skill sets. He knows the things that He's going to put out there as training obstacles for us or as opportunities for us. It's up to us, like Judah, to make the choices and to demonstrate that we have manned up or seen what's going to happen. And it's important, too, that as we go through these processes, that we know sometimes, well, you know, if we're testing someone else, are they going to meet our expectations or are they going to fail? If Judah had known, for example, and I'll reemphasize this, if Judah had known who he was dealing with, that Joseph was in fact his long-lost brother, that would have made a difference, wouldn't it? He would not have talked the same way. He wouldn't have, I mean, he could be smart enough maybe to have gotten away with it, but as a general rule, you know, most of us would say, no, he's not going to respond the same way at all. In other words, the story wouldn't have worked out the same way that it did. So here is kind of the essential eternal conundrum. There's an old Yiddish-German saying that a man plans and God laughs. Ultimately, there are plans. The Creator makes plans for us. He has, I know your future. I know the things He has planned for us. He says those things in various verses. Will we, however, do our part? Will we walk in obedience? Will we do the things that we need to do? If so, then we get the blessings. His plan is going to play out regardless, but it's still up to us to do our part. All right, so full stop there. Let's talk about where we are here in the so-called Christmas season of 2025. And I'm going to throw out about three or four different stories of what is going on in the world today. One of the big ones, on Christmas Day, if you saw this, President Trump bombed the hell out of a lot of places in Nigeria. Everybody see this? I'm looking around the room. Give me some ones online if you saw it, if you didn't see it. Basically, what he said, and it was an interesting looking a tweet that he gave. He said, we're not going to put up with this. They're killing all these Christians over there in Nigeria. These are bad people, and we don't like it. Now, it's true, Nigeria is not in our backyard. Nigeria is not part of what would be called the Monroe Doctrine. They're not in this hemisphere, not under our nominal sphere of interest. But and I'm not necessarily a fan of foreign interventions, but I can at least acknowledge the reaction of saying, look, these are bad people out there, just killing people for no particular reason other than that they're Christians. So they kill them. Well, I can understand them objecting to that, and I don't have a problem, I guess, if somebody says, you know what, you're going to play that game, we're going to kill you. So I understand the motions, the motivations, at least, anyway, for bombs in Nigeria. But what's fascinating about this is how many levels of different potential problems there are here. And just that one area. And a lot of you know, most of us that are understanding of Torah recognize there's no way in blankety-blank that Yeshua, his real name, was ever born in December. Shepherds weren't out watching over their flocks by night. The time when people would have been coming to the land would have been one of the feasts of Ascension. It was almost certainly, without question, you can go through the scriptures and you can figure this out if you're inclined, and I've talked about it before. He was born during the Feast of Sukkot. If I had to guess, probably born on the first day of Sukkot, probably circumcised on the eighth day. The thing that's called a manger is really a sukkah. That's why there was no room at the inn. Everything fits. So, what difference does it make, right? Well, people will argue about it. They'll talk about the Christmas spirit. Well, turns out, and I remember seeing this, I've mentioned this before, a sermon that you've probably heard too. It was probably distributed as a tract at some point. Let's put the Christ back in Christmas. Christmas has become so commercialized. You know what, folks? Christ was never in Christmas. Matter of fact, even Christos is a Greek pagan term that was adopted to use for the Mashiach. I doubt that his family would have referred to him as the Christ. They would have said he was the Mashiach, those that were his followers. Now, does some of them probably understand some Greek? Yeah, but it's a little bit like using the term the Mahdi to describe the second coming. Well, a lot of Christians, well, when he comes back, he's not the Mahdi, because that's an Islamic term. Well, does it matter then that we use the right names, or does it matter that we use the wrong names? What even are we arguing about? It's a little bit like a double-blind test where nobody even knows what the language means, much less what people are really thinking about or understanding. Here's one. I was going to throw this story out just because it's funny in a twisted, sick kind of way. This is courtesy of Steve Watson, and it's from Modernity News, and it's out of Britain. And it says, the Church of England has sparked outrage with a video starring a female reverend. Right there, people are going to have problems. Some of them will anyway. What's the Church of England doing with ordained female reverends? Anyway, she declares that it's Mary, not Jesus, who is the central figure in the Christmas story. It's called woke ideology, diminishing the role of El Cristo himself. Well, again, he wasn't born this time of year. The nativity story didn't happen. So what's funny about the story is there's not anything, not a single thing that you can point to in this whole story that's right. And people are getting angry about this aspect or that aspect. Well, bottom line is, who cares? It's like arguing how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, only it's worse because everything is wrong. And you have the same kind of thing playing out, for example, right now in London. I heard several videos this week. People saying you can walk all over London, not see a Christmas tree, not hear Christmas songs, not see Christmas decorations or Yule logs or things like this in the windows. Well, again, and the reason is because the Muslims hate Christmas, because they will say it's pagan. Now, ironically, the Muslims are wrong about damn near everything, and that's about the only thing they get right. That and one or two other small things, and even those people get angry about because they twist them. So it's the thing I'm pointing to here is there's a little bit, it's a kind of an allegory and a parallel to the double blind test. Because you see, you have people that are doing things that are wrong and fighting about things that are wrong, and they're fighting with each other, and both of them are wrong, and they don't even know why. It's such a stinking mess. I'm thinking about the stories out of England, and I threw that one out there. There are also stories about people that are now saying, oh, the Muslims are going into restaurants, they're going into delicatessens, they're going into places, and they're saying, you don't have halal food. Oh, you've got to get rid of the pork. And they're demanding that halal meals be served at taxpayer expense in, you know, various school districts and so forth. Well, again, the irony here is they will deny it, but Islam is a fake religion. It's a monotheistic religion. Trouble is, they got the wrong, damned, fake God. Allah is not, repeat, not the same as Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Allah is a satanic figure. You want to call Allah Ha-Satan or Old Scratch or, you know, pick a name? Beelzebub? Molech? I don't have a problem with that. They would, but they don't get it. Let me sketch it out as best I can. If you want to draw it on a blackboard, go along with me. God is not equal to Allah. Now, there are some people who will say that God is Allah. And of course, if you hear a Muslim, they'll say, well, Allah is just the word for God in, an Arabic language. But those of us that have read the scriptures, those of us understanding about the real Bible and the Quran, know that there's no way that Allah and God are even remotely the same. And of course, God is not the name of the figure who is called Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the Tetragrammaton, in scripture. And the reason I can make it real clear, because Allah does not give his people a choice. You'll submit or die. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh says there are penalties for rebellion to me. There are blessings for obedience, but ultimately you have a choice. I've laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. Choose and choose life. So here is the tautology. If God equals Allah, fine, but one thing is sure, Allah is not equal to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Now here's the one that I'm going to go on and say this is a corollary. It makes just as much sense. Let's be clear. Christ can mean or may not mean the same thing as the Mashiach. Ooh. Well, here's another one. Let's talk about it slightly differently. Is Jesus equal to Yahushua? And I will say no. Now, to some people, and I know a lot of people who will say, yeah, he is. That's just the Hebrew word for his name. We know his mama never called him Jesus. Great. That is true. The name Jesus did not appear in any language on the planet because there's no J in Hebrew. It was Yahushua or Yeshua. You can pronounce it and mispronounce it in different ways, but there's no way to get Jesus out of a name that didn't exist up until the King James Bible invented the J. And, of course, then they put an S on his name so they can Greek and Romanize it. But one thing is true. If we really understand the difference, and this is the way I will always emphasize it, if Jesus did away with the law, if Jesus nailed it to the cross, then Jesus is a fake. Paul warned about that other Jesus, another Jesus whom we've not preached. So when I say, and understand this clearly, that Yod Heh Vav Heh is not equal to Allah, I think most of us would say, yeah, that's kind of obvious. So then, therefore, Yeshua is not equal to Jesus, hopefully just as obvious for the same reasons. Now, why is all of this important? Because this double-blind test, people that don't know the whole truth, don't understand what they're fighting over, right? Am I going to go to war about Christmas trees? Now, the funny part is, I don't have a Christmas tree, don't want a Christmas tree, haven't had a Christmas tree, it's pagan. Jeremiah 10 is plenty of reason for those that can read it to say, no, don't have it. But on the other hand, am I going to go and burn somebody's house down? Hell no! Because they got a Christmas tree in there? No. If they want to sing Christmas carols, am I going to... If they ask me, I'll tell them, no, he wasn't born at this time of year. He was really born in the fall. But if you want to sing Christmas carols, that's the right time to sing them. But there's some great music. I got no problem with Silent Night or O Come All Ye Faithful or Joy, one of my very favorites, Joy to the World. Let's just sing them at the right time. Sing them anytime you want to because they're great songs. And they're all about the Mashiach. But understand, he was not born on Mithra's birthday. So the difference is not going to battle, not coming to blows over things that occasionally even the blind pig finds the acorn over. So if I hear Muslims saying, you know, don't eat pork, I say, well, fine, don't eat pork. But if they're going to say, I'm going to kill you if we eat pork, then I got a problem with that. And what they tend to do is to upset people and get people to say, well, I'm going to eat pork and disobey the Creator because A, I'm ignorant of the Creator, and B, I hate you. Do we see how this causes a problem? Same thing with this female Church of England so-called preacher who says Mary, not Jesus, who wasn't even there anyway, is the central figure in the Nativity, and they got the date wrong, the time wrong, they don't even know what the story is. Can we kind of see the issue? Now, again, why I'm emphasizing this, it looks like what we have here is just a big old ball of confusion, right? So many people that don't know what's going on, don't know which end is up. They don't know who the real Messiah is. They don't know his real name. They don't know when he was born. They don't know that he didn't do away with the law. Did they get anything right? Well, they got it right that he came. They got certain aspects of it right. They got some of his lineage right. He comes through Abraham. But again, if they believe that he said, Jesus Christ died on the cross so you can eat a ham sandwich, pardon me, no, that's not right. Do we understand he didn't change his Sabbath? Sure. You can go through the Bible, look as hard as you want. You will never, ever find that it's ever changed to Sun God Day. And furthermore, you can read people like John Cardinal Gibbons, a highest-ranking Catholic Church figure in the 1900s, American. And I've got one of his essays where he wrote, hey, we know there's nothing in the Bible that changed the Sabbath day from Saturday to Sunday, from the seventh day to the first day of the week. We, the Roman Catholic Church, we did that. And so what this cardinal said to American Christians and American Catholics was, hey, if you are keeping the first day of the week as the Sabbath, whether you know it or not, you may be protesting, but you're a Catholic. Because we did that. It's man's authority. It's apostolic succession. It's the Pope that changed it. God never changed it. The Bible never changed it. It's still Sabbath day on the seventh day, as far as he's concerned. This is a Catholic priest and cardinal admitting this. What is the point? The point is they changed it. They did so under their own authority, and he is claiming that if you accept that, then, hey, welcome aboard. You're a Catholic just like the rest of us. So I don't accept the authority of Allah to do a lot of things that they're going to claim, nor do I accept the authority of the popes to turn upside down what he said, or to put in place another Jesus whom we've not preached, and change his times and seasons, and do all kinds of things that not only were we warned about, but Yeshua himself said, hey, somebody does this, they're a fake, they're a liar, and the truth is not in them. So I hope all of this begins to kind of set some things in place and help us to understand. I see the comment on the screen about all religions have their purpose. I won't deny that. I guess, but you know, does that mean that the Lord created pagans so that they could disobey him and piss him off? I will admit that he allowed them to exist, and he allows Satan to exist as an adversarial figure so that people have this choice. And I'm not going to try to get into a deep philosophical discussion on the existence of evil and all that kind of thing. But I think the key is, as for us, we have the choice. We can do what Joshua did. Choose this day whom you will serve. And I mentioned all these other things because we're literally seeing this battlefield on planet Earth at this point. And one of the big battles, it's going to play out. It's playing out in Europe now. It's going to play out on the streets of New York. You have a Muslim intifada type terrorist, communist who has now taken over New York. And we're going to have the call to prayer and all kinds of things. And I expect New York is going to turn into a battleground as a result of all of this. And it's not alone. You got Dearborn, Michigan, and other places, the Somalis that have absconded with what looks like $20 billion plus in Minnesota, Stan, and so forth. These are battles that are coming. And if anything, what happened in Nigeria was the president has said, we are going to not stand by and allow Christians, even Christians that don't know, for example, about the first day of the week or that kind of thing, we're not going to stand by and let these people be slaughtered. And I can understand, again, the sentiment. Is it a constitutional battle that I think we should be involved in, arguably? No, Congress hasn't declared that war. And yet, I'm not going to be as condemnatory of that, for example, as I am of people who have committed acts of treason still being allowed to walk free. We're going to see all of these battles. And this is not just a double-blind test or a spy versus spy kind of a test. This is a morass that's playing out all around us, where you have Muslims versus Christmas. And, of course, the right answer is, in my opinion, based on Scripture, come out of my people. Christmas is not a battle that I'm going to fight. I don't want anything to do with a pagan holy day. It's not holy. I don't care about Christmas any more than I do about Kwanzaa or some of these other made-up, not holy days. But I'm not going to go to blows over it one way or another. But I will encourage people to realize that the Creator of the universe is not going to necessarily come to your defense because you have accepted a pagan holy day and say, this is where I'm going to draw my line. If you are really wanting his protection, you know, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say? If you love me, keep my commandments. If you expect my protection, walk in my ways. There's a way that leads to life. It's narrow. Few there be that find it. The way that leads to destruction is broad. Probably is lined with Christmas trees. So let's understand that in this morass out there in the world, what is important and what is clear are the things that he has laid out for us that are clear, bright lines in Scripture. And we can recognize that even if we say, okay, I will defend the rights of Christians in Nigeria, I'm okay with that. People that do not know that Jesus didn't do away with the law, all right? How about people, and I know a lot of these, that say, well, I don't care if you call him Jesus or you call him Yeshua. I know that he didn't do away with the law. I know he didn't change his Sabbath. I know he didn't eat pork. I know he was born a Jew, and I know that his blood saves me. I'm okay with any of that. Great. Where does that leave us in this mess? Well, where I'm headed is the following. Turns out that one of the Haftor portion, and I said we were going to go here, so now we're going to get there, is Ezekiel chapter 37. And what's fascinating to me about this is it's all laid out in the Torah portion. you've got these two teams, if you will, the team of Judah that is representing, at this point, his brothers, and he is going to do, he's going to go to the mat for his brother Benjamin, and he's going to basically put himself in place of his brother Benjamin. So he, if you will, is a Messiah-like figure. He's going to give his life for his brother. That's the intent here. Does that mean he is completely equivalent? No, it's just a picture of a Messiah-type figure in this particular instance. But what we're going to see in this vision of the prophet Ezekiel is this two-stick idea. Now, of course, most of us here, I won't go through the whole outline because I'm sure everybody's heard it a lot of times by now. If you haven't, I've got other teachings, and I encourage you to take a look at it. The entire history of Israel after the split, during the time of first King David and then his son Solomon, thereafter, the kingdom of Israel was split into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. You can read Kings and Chronicles. You'll see there were a line of kings that came in the north from Ephraim, in the south from Judah. You can see Jeremiah 3 and Ezekiel 23, Ahola and Aholibah, the references to the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. The paganized part eventually became Samaria. They were called the lost tribes. They went into exile. Later, the southern kingdom too, Judah, went into exile, into bondage. So both whoring wives, and that's how they're described in Scripture, both whoring kingdoms, both go into exile. And we're still in that situation. I will contend to this day, the descendants of those two whoring wives, Ahola and Aholibah, Israel and Judah, are clear. The Roman whore church, in large part, and of course you've got tens of thousands of denominations and split-offs and protesting Roman Catholics and those that keep Sun God Day and some that get parts right, you know, Seventh-day Adventists and so forth, others that will say, oh, they're not Christians, why not? Well, we don't know because we can't even define it. But the point is, the descendants of the northern kingdom that is still in exile are, by and large, those who claim, well, the Messiah came. We may not even know his real name. We may not know his real birthday. But we think he died on the cross for us so we can have a ham sandwich. Well, we don't even know that. But we know certain things. How much? Answer, we're not clear. How about the southern kingdom? Southern kingdom is Judah. The southern kingdom is rabbinic Judaism nowadays. Those are a lot of those that would call themselves Jews. Many of them have returned to the land, by no means all of them. And so I will contend that the descendants of the southern wife, are the whore synagogue. And they too have a lot of things. They rejected the Messiah, but they got part of it right. They keep the Torah. So what you have here is a double blind. See it? You got a double blind because you got those that are in the northern kingdom. They don't even necessarily know their identity. They're descendants of the whore church. They think they have the Messiah. They say his name is Jesus Christ. If they don't know his real name, they don't know his birthday. Again, all those things. But they think they know the Messiah, and they think they're saved by his blood. Now, the southern kingdom says, no, you're wrong. He can't be the Messiah, because if he did away with the law, he's a fake. So we don't like him. Besides which, his mother never called him Jesus. So they get part of it right, too. But what do they got? They got all kinds of additions and subtractions. And they didn't recognize that, in fact, the Messiah did come. His name was Yahushua. He was born on the right day, the fall feast. He fulfilled the spring feast perfectly, to the day, the hour, the minute, and the second. All of that is unbelievably, well, it's divinely accurate. And it's laid out for us in Scripture. But the whore synagogue will reject that. Why? Because they've heard about all these things that Jesus did away with the law. They know that. They know he therefore couldn't be the Messiah. So isn't it ironic? You have a whore synagogue that thinks they've got the Christ. They don't know the real Messiah. Again, they don't know much about him. But they reject his instruction because he's the Torah made flesh. So they're blind to a huge piece of the whole story. A whore synagogue, on the other hand, they're blind to the fact that Messiah ever even came. It's the double blind. Both of them horribly wrong. Both of them missing most of the whole point. Can we see some similarities here? Right? I laid this out with the story of this woman who is a preacher in a whore church that is essentially denying so much of the Messiah. It's right in the mainstream of the whore church. Doesn't get the day right, doesn't get the Christ figure right. And everybody's getting all bent out of shape about it, when in fact every single thing about the story is wrong. The Muslims, ironically, are just kind of like the Phoenicians, the Philistines, the pagans. This is another pagan group whose real purpose seems to be just to steal, to kill, and destroy, and to cause havoc and so forth. But they, too, basically get almost nothing right. And like so many pagan religions throughout history, they are an indicator of what it is that, well, was supposed to be conquered that never was. And this is what we're dealing with in the land of Canaan. So here we are, right? If it seems confusing, I'm going to contend that it's supposed to. You look at all the Muslims, and they're fighting with Christmas and fighting with Christmas trees, and do we say Merry Christmas or not? And I want to say Merry Christmas. I have people every year tell me Merry Christmas. I have no problem. If they ask, fine. Most of them don't, and it's not the time to go into election and say, you know, he wasn't born now. Most years, and this year's no exception, there will come a time where somebody will ask, and I can say, well, you know, he really was born in the fall. And I can prove that to you. And sometimes they want to hear, sometimes they don't. But at least there can be communication, and we don't have to come to blows over it. The idea about Islam is they're going to go to blows for their pagan fake god, that even the pagans who don't recognize the real Mashiach will still recognize that pagan fake god. See how ironic there is so much of that in here? So it's like the blind leading the blind. I guess that's the essence of a double blind test, the blind leading the blind. Back to Ezekiel chapter 37. So here is the prophecy of the prophet. Now, this is the guy who's laid it out in chapter 23, not long before this, the fact that there are these two whoring wives, these two kingdoms, and now he's got a different vision, and it's going to picture the two kingdoms as two sticks. And it starts in verse 15. This is after the dry bones, if you remember that. And he says this: "Again, the word of Yahuwah came to me, saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it." So this is his stick, write on that, "for Judah and for the children of Israel," his companions. So for Judah and the southern kingdom, essentially his companions, the children of Israel. "Then take another stick, write on that one, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim." Now we're going to see the rest of this story, of course, but we know that Ephraim is one of the two sons. He's the one that goes into first position as a result of what happens with Yaakov. And the line of the kings of the north come through Ephraim. So that stick has written on it, "for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions." So we have two sticks. They're both, note, called Israel in here. And this is one of the things that confuses people that don't really have an understanding. I mean, if they're confused that there's a difference between Jesus and Yeshua, why would they not be confused about the identity of Israel? I mean, so many of them think the political nation of Israel today, a socialist state anyway, is identical to, and it's not. Their constitution is not the Torah. There are so many things about it. It's a physical land. Some of the people may be similar, and some of them are not. But in terms of, is it identical to either the northern kingdom or to the land people during the time of David? No, none of that's true. My point here is, when we use a term like Israel, we have to be very aware that it depends entirely on context what that word means. And even in this vision, notice that both sticks are being called the house or the children of Israel, because they are. They're all children of that guy who was renamed from Yaakov to Israel. So what is the prophet going to say? Well, he's being told, "Join them one to another for yourself into one stick, a stick echad. They will unify in your hand, and they will become echad in your hand." Now, I am one of those who will contend that what actually happened, and whether it was a vision or whether he physically implemented it, is important. But I believe that what happened was the prophet literally took those two sticks that had the writing on them, put them in his hand, and they did become echad. They joined into one stick in his hand. "And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, 'Will you not show us what you mean by these?' then you say to them, 'Thus says Yahuwah Elohecha, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be echad in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. This was a visual, graphic demonstration of something which, by the way, has not happened yet. And the reason I think this is so fascinating is because I will contend it really is another double-blind test. And it's double-blind in a whole lot of ways. One, because neither of these two whoring houses realizes that they are, in fact, descendants of those whoring houses. They may recognize the lineage and the genealogy, but as a general rule, kind of the characteristic of the whore church is they'll say that they're the one true church. The unified, Romanized, one, true and Catholic church. They don't recognize how much they got wrong and why it is that the Messiah that they talk about is in fact what Paul warned about, another Jesus whom we've not preached. Likewise, for the whore synagogue. They rejected the real Mashiach. They claim to follow Torah, but they don't. They got all their additions and subtractions, and they supersede the written law, the Torah of the Creator. So back to Ezekiel. Then say to them, thus says Yahuwah Elohecha, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. Okay, so here is the part of the prophecy, obviously, without question, which has not happened. So for those that say, oh, it's all completed, it's all done in 70 AD, it's all over, wrong, because the two sticks are not one stick yet, and we have not been regathered. The whore church and the whore synagogue are sure as hell not unified. They can't even agree on who the real Messiah is. Oh, wait a second. Maybe that's part of what will happen when they finally do. Can we see some of the pieces here beginning to maybe fall into place? Reason why I think this is fascinating is because if you think about the comparison here, the idea of Scripture is kind of like chess. In other words, the pieces are on the table. Book's been written. Anybody that wants to can go out and get this book. They can study it in the original language. He's laid it all out for us. From Genesis, from Bereshit to maps, he's got everything on the table. Surely the Lord God, surely Yahuwah will do nothing except he first declares his intentions through, he says, my servants the prophets. He's done that. It's all here. Isn't it funny? People will read it and not get it. And they'll ignore different pieces. This is why we have 20,000 denominations. And we have the whore church and the whore synagogue. And they don't get it. And they don't see it. The two sticks are not yet one. And then you throw in all these other things that muddy the water, like Christmas and Jesus not equal to Yeshua, and Christmas trees and bunnies and eggs and other pagan trappings, and how all this is wonderful and all this is Christianity. No, well, it may be Christianity, but it sure as hell not the Messiah's way. I'm the way, the truth, and the light. His followers were called the way, followers of the way. Whatever we got today, folks, that calls itself Christianity, worships on Sun God Day with a pork sandwich after a service, and then celebrates Christmas with a mass and some bunnies and eggs on Ishtar Sun God Day, it's not the followers of the way. They wouldn't know that religion. They might recognize, we had a strong inkling and even a concern, and we wrote about it, that this was coming. Paul certainly did. So here we are. My concern, and the reason why I want to make sure we go through all of this, is simply because there is so much churn, so much deception, so much smoke and mirrors surrounding all of the trappings of religiosity, especially at a time and season like this one, that it's hard for people to kind of maintain a rudder and to recognize it. Again, I don't have a problem with Merry Christmas or any of that kind of stuff. It's just simply not right. But on the other hand, what profit is there in arguing with them, or you know, going into their house and burning down their Christmas tree or that kind of thing? Now, if it's in my family, if I had a son who was going to go out and have a shrimp dinner or want a pork on Christmas Sunday, I would say, hey, you know, that's not a good thing to do. And you know it's not good for you. It's a violation of Scripture. And the reason is because it's bad for you. It's bad for your body. There are curses associated with eating stuff that's not food. So again, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying there's not a time to correct people, especially if you have some familiarity with them or some familial relationship where they're asking you the question. But we don't need to come to blows about it because that's not productive, and that just puts us in the same camp as those who are nihilists and want to destroy everything. Okay, let's get back to the prophecy, and I want to make sure we hit the really important bottom line here. So the Creator says, I'm going to take these two sticks, one for Judah and his companions, the children of Israel, and the other for Judah, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions, and join them, and they will, they are not yet, they will become Echad. I'll bring them into their own land. And I will make them Echad nation, one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them, and there shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever, ever, again, never, never be divided into two kingdoms. There it is. There's the proof text that says this has not happened yet, because no way can anyone even remotely convince anybody with half a brain that the whore church and the whore synagogue and those two warring factions aren't, in fact, more than one nation. And they have never been joined, never been echad that way. No longer will they defile themselves with idols anymore. So no more bunnies and eggs, no more Christmas trees, no more little shrines. Nor with any of their transgressions, nor their detestable things. Again, bunnies and eggs, and you can name it, but isn't it ironic? Yeah, no shortage of those things. Nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their Elohim. My servant David will be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. What? They will walk in obedience to my instruction, my Torah. Not the rabbinic version with the thousands upon tens of thousands of extra commandments. Not fish on Friday. Not sun god day. Not the other things that the Pope said, do instead. Nope. My commandments, my statutes. Do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Yaakov, my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children, forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I'll make a covenant of peace, of shalom with them. This shall be an everlasting covenant. So here it is. This is one that's promised. We see it with Pinchas the first time. The everlasting covenant of shalom. And I'll establish them and multiply them and set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle shall also be with them. Indeed, I'll be their Elohim. They shall be my people. The nations shall know that I, Yahuwah, Ki Ani Yahuwah, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. And again, we're not there. None of these things have happened yet. So it's not hard, I will contend, to understand that we have a ways to go. And I guess to some extent, if you step back and look at the mess that's in the world today, and you see all of this battle that is being played out, the battle between Islam on so many fronts and a truly pagan nation and a pagan religion, which is antithetical to everything, and I mean everything, of the Scripture. And I can't emphasize that too strongly, folks. The more you understand the Quran, now I recognize, oh, does that mean you hate Muslims, Mark? No. Are there Muslims? Just as there are fallen Christians, folks, just as there are Christians that never read their Bible and don't go to church on Sun God Day and don't celebrate Christmas, there are lots and lots of Muslims that are, they may call themselves Muslims, but they're no more good Muslims than Christians who only go to church on Christmas and Easter and don't do all the other things. Who cares, right? What difference does it make? The point is that those that read their holy book, those that claim to follow Islam and the Prophet Muhammad and try to walk in his ways, eventually, whether you know it or not, they'll come to kill you. They'll come to take their jizra tax. They'll come to enslave your children. They'll cut off the genitalia of your little girls. And they will do all kinds of nasty, evil things. And when they get to the point where they can exercise power, and we're seeing it, they will do exactly what they're doing in Nigeria. So don't kid yourselves. This is part of the reason why the Creator made it real clear. what fellowship has light with darkness? There's only so far that you can go, and ultimately you can't get along. I note that Thomas Jefferson, who was a great egalitarian when it came to religion. Now, I recognize that when he was talking about the worship of the God, he knew that there was a creator. He would have been a little bit at odds with much of modern Christianity. Hey, so are many of us. But he had to be convinced that Islam was not worshiping the same God. And eventually he was. When people talk about Jefferson's Quran, that was the reason he had a Quran, was because he studied it and he recognized, hey, this God, Allah, he ain't the same as the Christian God. No how, no way. And they are not compatible. So the First Amendment does not apply to the extent that, no, if your worship of your God means sacrificing my children, there is a non sequitur. There is a do not pass go, do not collect $200, full stop, right there. There are certain religions that are incompatible, period, with the God of the Bible, or those that believe in him, those that have a form of government that are based on his statutes and judgments and commandments. So that is where, in fact, we need to recognize that some of these truly pagan, antithetical religions are. There is no fellowship. And we have to be able to understand that. So I guess what I'm saying is we got a ways to go before we get there. And it looks like, maybe, I don't know. I'm not going to claim that I know what the chronology is. I know that when these two sticks are joined, when the two houses are rejoined and he regathers us, and I'm very much looking to see that, there will be this everlasting covenant of peace. Does that mean that Islam is expunged from the planet by then? I tend to think so, but I don't necessarily know that it has to be so. Maybe he just puts up some kind of a wall where they are out absolutely from any interconnection, period. I don't know. But the point is, we got a long ways to go before we get there. And it's important that we understand that as of today, we're undergoing this double-blind test. And it's important that even if we don't know the whole story, that we walk in obedience. That was, I think, the real essence of Judah manning up. He had decided he was going to walk in obedience. He was following the Torah. He made a promise to his father. And he was, by golly, going to go through with that promise, period. And we see that it not only is true that he meant it, but that he was rewarded for it. Joseph saw it. Joseph recognized it. And so the double-blind test was key to all of that playing out. One of the issues that I mentioned, and I think it's both important and it's not important, again, people will ask me, well, you know, are you a sacred namer? His name's not Jesus. His mother never called him Jesus. His name is Yahushua or Yeshua, or does it matter? And the answer is, well, then why not call him Fred? The name does matter. In Hebrew, the name was given as an indication of the job description. So, you shall call his name Yeshua because he has come. He will Shua his people. He is, in fact, the Shua of Yah, Yahshua. So, the name is not only important, the name is a perfect description of exactly who he is and what he is doing. So, it is vitally important. Is it vitally important that everybody get the vowel pointers right or some of those kind of things? Again, my bottom line is try not to get too bent out of shape about some of the trivial things about that are maybe arguably less important. I know people object, say, well, it's not trivial. Okay, fine. But on the other hand, do we know his character? You see, if you say, I know that his name is pronounced Yahushua, and he came to do away with the law, and he nailed it to the cross, We got a massive impasse, because that would be saying that he is a liar and the truth is not in him, because he said he didn't come to change one yod or tittle of it. We just saw it again today. The two sticks are not one. Therefore, all is not fulfilled. Therefore, he did not change one yod or tittle. So whoever he is, by whatever name he is, he did not do away with one yod or tittle of his Torah yet. Because not everything is fulfilled. I mean, these are simple tautologies. Okay. I see the comment about Kerry Alexander sign. I know Kerry is big on the name, and I like most of his stuff. I'm not familiar with that particular song. If you've got an MP3, I wouldn't mind hearing it, Dane. Okay, and now Peter puts one of the key ones up. There is no other name under heaven by which we are saved. So knowing his name is vitally important. Of course, the reference there is to Joel. And if we recognize that that name under heaven, that was the point. I've had Jews ask me this question, and I'm always ready to give an answer. Mark, I've been told that since I don't know the name Jesus, I'm going to hell. Do you agree? And the answer is no. No, I do not. Because it never says that in the Scripture. And his name was never Jesus in the Scriptures for 16 centuries after he came and walked this planet. But the reference there to the name by which we are saved is Yahu, and Yahushua, that was the name he was given. And, of course, it is a reference to Yahuwah, the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the Tetragrammaton. And that's what Joel is referring to when he says that this is the name that we, you know, who all who call upon the name of Yahuwah shall be saved. Okay. So I'll take a look at the song. Great. All right, any other comments or questions on anything? Again, these are interesting points, and I think they're important to talk about. Ultimately, I can't help but think when I look at this level of division, like we've been talking about, and I see people getting killed for Christmas trees, and walking into restaurants and saying, take the pork off the menu or I'll kill you, and I'm going, something is so horribly wrong with this that it's hard to know where to start. And the answer is, there is no winning that battle. There's an old line from the movie, it was the Matthew Broderick movie.
War games, maybe.
Anyway, the only way to win the game is not to play. And that's why I think come out of her is the key understanding there. Okay, let's see. Well, I don't see any other questions right now, so let us begin to wrap up in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given it to us, that you have preserved it. We thank you, Father, that there are some things we are looking forward to. Things that you have said would happen and that they haven't happened yet. Some things that we're not necessarily as excited about happening, like the mark of the beast and other things, like the great regathering, the two sticks becoming one in your hand, that we are looking forward to, that we are praying, that we will see. But we know that there are a lot of things that are yet to happen and that you will guide us. And that therefore, we pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We know the path is narrow. Few there be that find it. So we pray that you would guide us, that your Torah would be a lamp to our feet, that we would stay on the narrow path, veer neither to the right nor to the left. That you would help us to be able to speak your truth boldly. Not just to walk it, but to help others to do the things each day that you would have us do, to be found doing your work when you return. Guide us every step along the way, Father. Guide us, too, that we would be good and faithful servants unto you. All of this we ask in your set-apart name, for you are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Mashiach, our help in times of trouble. You are Yahuwah Yireh, Yahuwah Sevuot, Yahuwah Zediknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Nisi, our banner. You are our healer, Yahuwah Rapha. We thank you and praise you, and our all-sufficient El Shaddai. Hallelujah. Amen. Tell you what, folks, some of you probably noticed I have a nasty issue with my throat, so I don't know if I can do this or not. Forgive me if I fail, but I'm going to try to do the Aharonic blessing as best I can with a nasty sore throat and a cough. But we remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, speak and turn to Aharon and his sons and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yerekaka Yahuwah Varishmareka, Yair Yahuwah Panavaleka Vichaneka, Isayahuwah Penavaleka Vyasimleka Shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. And thus he said, this is how they shall put my name on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them. And may it be so.